Very good. The pastors and elders asked me this conference to address the matter of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And as, just to kind of set the scene as we begin, to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we shall read the first 14 verses. Now this conference will be a bit different. It'll be like the conference on the covenant, where most, well, on the Friday night and Saturday messages, rather than preach, I'm giving more of a lesson. And that's why I thought particularly the one tonight and the first part of tomorrow morning are really important but heavy material. So I wanted you to have these notes before you, as well as to have for your own future reference in your family collection and library. And so we're going to go through this doctrine more systematically. Of course, there's going to be things we have to leave out as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let me keep reading a bit. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the world, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accord with the working of the strength of his might, which brought about in Christ, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we bless your name for the privilege that is ours as we assemble here tonight. And we ask the Spirit, whose person and work we come to study, would sovereignly and graciously exercise his ministry of illumination, impart truth to us, and open our hearts and minds to receive it that you, O Triune God, would be greatly honored in our lives, in our congregations, in our families. In Christ's name, amen. It's interesting as we read this chapter how it actually touches on so much that we will be talking about this weekend as we come together. I can scarcely overemphasize the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Because in our present time, as well as in the history of the church, this person and his work have either been denied, or perverted, or ignored. Often, the Spirit of God is denied in terms of his divine person being the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. In the early church, there was the error called Sabellianism or Monarchianism that taught that God was one and only one, and thus expressions to the Spirit or the Son were just expressions to how God was acting at a particular time and context. You could think that God has three hats, the way many of us wear different hats, have different responsibilities. And he puts the Father hat on when he's acting as Father. He puts the Son hat on when he's acting as Son. He puts the Spirit hat on when he acts as Spirit. And that was Sabellianism or Monarchianism. And it continues to be an error with us today, particularly in liberal churches and in cults like Unitarianism. The other error that developed in the early church was the error of Arianism, and as it applied to the Holy Spirit, Macedonianism. And this was the error that the Holy Spirit is a creature, but not equally divine with the Father. So the Son and the Spirit would be created beings, and thus they're separate from the Father, but not the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And of course, that error continues today in cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or others like that. And it really is interesting that ancient heresies continue to percolate as modern cults. And I think we have on the book table Dr. McGoldrick's book on that, where he does a great job of showing how the ancient heresies that the early church dealt with have continued to be reiterated. As Solomon says, there really is nothing new under the sun. But you know, the overreaction to that is the perversion of the doctrine, particularly of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that began also in the early church. There was a group called the Montanists. And the Montanists were the first charismatics. And they believed that there was revelation that the Spirit would give apart from Scripture. And that Scripture was often relegated to a lower position. And the early church fathers had to deal with that error. Later in the 19th century, the time when Smeaton wrote his book on the Holy Spirit, there was a man named Irving in London, England, and the Irvingites were the next charismatics. And they began to emphasize the charismatic gifts, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, and the unique work of the Spirit, apart from Scripture and the application of Scripture in terms of people knowing the mind of God. And of course, today we have modern charismania, with one error after another being asserted with respect to the extraordinary gifts and with respect to various aspects of continuing revelation. Now, that error, this perversion, we will address by God's grace in Sunday school on Sunday morning. But you know, in our own context, I don't think it would be unfair to say that Reformed people have often denied, not in words, but in our thoughts and practices, the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We think and talk a lot about God and even about the Trinity, and we focus a great deal on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are fairly ignorant, aren't we, about the Holy Spirit, about his deity, his distinct personal subsistence, and over against the Father and the Son. And we don't think about his work, his great works in the past, and the continuation of those works today. And we then neglect him in our worship, and we neglect him by not depending upon him in the very areas where we most need him. And thus it's very important, on the one hand, that you be equipped to answer those who would oppose either the deity of the Spirit or pervert the doctrine of the Spirit. But it's also equally important for you and me as biblical Christians to be able to give an answer for our faith with respect to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to fall in love with him all the more as we look at what Scripture says, what he says to us, really, in Scripture. Now, recognize as we start that his role is to exalt Christ. He doesn't exalt himself, but we still are to exalt him. He is the object of our worship and our affection, and we need to know him and his work. Now, what we're going to do in the scope of the weekend, in this message tonight, we're going to look at his personality and deity. And then tomorrow morning in the first section, we're going to look at the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity and how that relates to their work. And then we'll begin to examine the work of the Spirit by looking at his work in creation and providence. And the second section tomorrow, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work in Revelation and Scripture. And depending on how that goes, it might just in passing, touch on the many things we have to neglect. Now, we chose not to deal with his work in conversion because it was in the last two or three years I preached here on regeneration and the work of the Holy Spirit from John chapter 3. And I assume that that message is available and that's very important. It's a great truth and work to be well aware of. And I would encourage you to get that message if you don't have it. And we won't really get to look at the role of the Spirit in Christ's earthly ministry, which except in a passing manner. And those two doctrines are very important as well. But we'll do creation and providence, and then Scripture, and then Sunday morning we're going to look at Acts 2, on Pentecost and what Pentecost means for us today. And then during Sunday school, we'll examine the very difficult issue of gifts of the Spirit, both the purpose and cessation of the extraordinary gifts, but also to focus on the gifts that the Spirit has given to the church and continues to give to us today. And then on Sunday night, we're going to look at the doctrine of adoption, particularly as it's through that doctrine the Spirit fulfills this work of pledging, of being to us the guarantor of our salvation. And relate that to assurance, because I know that some of you continue to wrestle with the assurance of your salvation. All right, so on the first page, verse number 2, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, just as we read the Bible, we often will read the word God and it doesn't really register consciously with us. How much more guilty are we of the fact we read of the Spirit or the Spirit of God and we never stop to think, well, this is talking about the third person of the Godhead. When you read the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, have you ever thought that that's talking about the Holy Spirit? Are you one of those that thought, well, the Holy Spirit was not really revealed in Scripture until after his more obvious work in the New Testament. And then we have this revelation. Well, that is a serious error. I know that Grace just read a little piece by Warfield on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And she'll be glad to lend that to you if you want to read that excellent piece where Benjamin Warfield shows the unfolding of the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. When you read of the Spirit or the Spirit of God or the Spirit of wisdom in the Old Testament, that is a revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so the first introductory principle is we've got to realize that there are at least 80 references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. One Reformed writer has said that the Spirit was not really revealed. The Trinity wasn't really revealed in the Old Testament. Well, I believe it is. And I believe these 80 references, at least 80 references, to the Holy Spirit. So start paying attention. It's a lecture all in itself, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And you've got Warfield, and the book that we mentioned by Smeaton, there's a beautiful section in here on just the progressive unfolding of the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so he'll take you through the progressive revelation of the Old Testament first to show the various passages and revelations what it has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there are about 300 references in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit. Now, I bet that that figure shocks you, because we still just don't think that the Bible says that much about the Holy Spirit. But that's because when we read the Spirit, even the word Holy Spirit, you realize every time you read the word, the Holy Spirit is talking about the third person, not talking about the other persons of the Godhead, or about the Trinity. That title is talking exclusively, as we'll see tomorrow morning, in particular, about the third person of the Godhead. And so at least 80 times in the Old Testament, about 300 times in the New Testament. In other words, when the Bible speaks of the Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord, we are to understand this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. You know, if this is all you get tonight, this is going to change the way you read the Bible. It really is. It's going to open up to you great and grand vistas of the revelation of the Spirit, particularly in the Old Testament. Now, I begin with the Holy Spirit as a person. I do so because Dennis Smeaton says, if you are convinced from the Bible's testimony that the Spirit of God is a distinct personal being, you automatically will have to accept his deity. Because the reference to the Spirit is too often tied to the attributes and the works of God. But moreover, it's at this very point of his personality where throughout the history of the church he has been most often attacked. Now we need to define our terms. We say that the Holy Spirit is a person. This is simply a term that was put to use in the history of the controversy with Sabellianism, that he was but an abstraction or a different expression of God, to show that he had a distinct personal subsistence. We have existence, the essence of God is he's one, and then there's the personal subsistence, the interaction, personal existence of the three personal beings in the Godhead. We don't talk about God as a person. We talk about the three persons of the Godhead. And so we use the term person as a distinction in the Godhead that demonstrates three separate modes of existence to which personal attributes belong. Or as Dr. Morton Smith says, and we have a couple of sets of his work back to the table, three seats of self-consciousness found in the Godhead, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the controversy, the Greek term that was used to describe the personal existence or subsistence was hypostasis, which has to do with substance. It's the word that's used, for example, about faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And the Latin term that was coined then was persona. And that has been the primary theological term that is used. And sometimes people will quibble over the term. The term is merely a handle. It's like the term Trinity or the term sacrament. These are not biblical terms, but they're terms that give us handles by which to summarize essential biblical truth. And this terminology is what has been accepted by the church throughout her history. And so we will talk about the Holy Spirit as a person, or one who has a personal existence. Now there are five distinct arguments, or actually six, in the Bible that the Holy Spirit has a distinct personal existence. And the first is that we recognize that the Holy Spirit is revealed distinct from, but alongside with, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And perhaps you remember the first time that this revelation takes place, and it's in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of our Savior. And as he is baptized in verses 16 and 17, after being baptized, here's Christ, our Savior. None of you have difficulties with his separate personal existence. Being baptized, coming up from the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice. Now you can see this. Here's the Son. Here's God the Son incarnate. Here's the Spirit descending in a visible form so that you will know he is present. And now a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. What does he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And here we see a revelation that shows all three persons acting together at the same time, distinct one from another. We have to be a great magician to keep flipping these hats on and off if these were but modes of existence, you see. And that's reaffirmed many places in the New Testament. I give you lots of scripture through here. Matthew 28:19, the baptismal formula in the for the church to baptize in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And alongside that, very important in the life of the early church was 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the early church, before they had been forced to a theological defense of the doctrine of the Trinity and of the three persons of the Godhead, the early church almost intuitively held to the doctrine of the Trinity on the basis of these two passages. Passages that really were the bookends of their lives, so to speak, because they entered into the church through this baptism in the name of a triune God. And on the Lord's Day, as they completed worship, they were blessed in the name of this triune God. The Spirit being placed alongside the Father and the Son as a personal being, one equal with them. And then, of course, in the second place, personal properties are ascribed to him. We know how to distinguish a person. We'll talk about intelligence and emotions and will. These are things that we have and exercise, and they distinguish us from non-personal beings, even from animals. But the Holy Spirit has all three of these things ascribed to him in Scripture. Intelligence, 1 Corinthians 2:10. He's the one who knows the mind of God and reveals the mind of God to us. Obviously, intelligence. emotions. Ephesians 4:30, the spirit can be grieved. If he can be grieved, he's a person. And then will. John 3:8, he's like the wind. He moves when and where he wills. He's sovereign in his acts, and he's sovereign in the exercise of his will. And so, personal properties are ascribed unto him. So we see the three working together, simultaneously, yet distinct. We see that the Spirit has ascribed to him the three primary aspects of personality, intelligence, emotion, and will. And then we see, in the third place, personal actions ascribed to the Holy Spirit. He comforts. John 14:26, I'm going to send you another comforter, one like unto myself, not Christ, but a personal comforter like unto Christ. Now, I guess that you can be comforted by your dog or your cat. But your dog and your cat cannot comfort you. You see the difference. I can be comforted if I get all my familiar things, my chair, my favorite Bible, my surroundings. These things, our security blankets can comfort, bring us comfort, but only a personal being can administer comfort, right? The Holy Spirit administers comfort. And of course, in that same passage, he teaches. He's going to teach you all that I have commanded. John 14:26, Luke 12:12. And John 16:33 says, he's going to guide you into all truth. And in Romans 18:14, he leads. Now, only a personal being can teach and guide and lead. Now, there are so many places that talk about his speaking. Acts 8:29 and 10:19 and 13:2, where he actually speaks, it appears with an audible voice to the church to do particular things. And so he's actually speaking. The Spirit said, for example, in Acts 13, he spoke to the church to set aside Saul and Barnabas for their work as missionary. And then in Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, each one concludes with, and the Spirit says. Person speaks. Alongside of that, he reveals. We'll come back to that tomorrow, but Luke 2:26. He witnesses. Acts 5:32. He bears witness. Romans 8:16. He creates. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning, but the work of creation is ascribed unto him, not just to the Father and the Son. He empowers. He's not just the power of God. He personally empowers. Zechariah 4:6 and Luke 4:14, where a distinction is made between the Spirit and the power of God, because many want to confuse the Spirit with simply the power of God, but here's a distinction. He is the one who exercises the power of God. Romans 8:26, he prays. He prays for us. He has a role in praying for us, just as our Savior has a role as our intercessor. John 16:8, he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Only a personal being can convict. He commands, again, those passages in Acts 8:29 and 13:2, where he orders the church to do specific things. He prophesies, we'll talk about that, but he's the spirit of prophecy. 1 Peter 1:11, 2 Peter 1:21. He personally imparts gifts to the church, individually and corporately. 1 Corinthians 12:11. And thus, he also rules in the church. Acts 13:2 and 4 and 20:28. Acts 20:28, as Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, shepherd the flock over which the Spirit has made you overseers. The church of God, purchased by his blood, again, you see all three persons, this occurred to all three persons. The church of God, purchased by the blood of God and Jesus, and you're called to this office by the Holy Spirit. You see, the witness is profuse. There's no way that one can accept the scriptures and not accept the personality, the personal being of the Holy Spirit. In the fourth place, he is the personal object of acts of men. The kind of acts that can only be performed to a person. And so, faith and worship are exercised toward him. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But he is the recipient. He is the object of our faith and of our worship. Acts 5:9 says that Ananias and Sapphira tempted him. You can't tempt a power or a thing. You only tempt a person. Acts 5:3, they lied to him. You don't lie to a thing. You lie to a person. Acts 7:51, it says that the church of the Old Covenant resisted him. Ephesians 4:30, as I mentioned, he was grieved by the acts of men. And then in Matthew 12:31, he's actually blasphemed. And that sin is so serious that it is the unpardonable sin. You see, he is a personal being. In the fifth place, personal pronouns are used of him. Now, I point this out because part of the confusion is, and some of you maybe are confused, because the King James Bible uses what pronoun to refer to the Holy Spirit? It. It. And why does it use it? Well, in the Greek language, there is, in addition to a masculine gender and a feminine gender, a neuter gender. And whereas one could say that generally speaking, the masculine gender would refer to things that are masculine and the feminine and the neuter things that are neuter, that's not at all consistent. And if you studied modern languages, you see the same thing in modern languages that have these different genders. And so there are certain things that are given masculine gender that aren't masculine, they aren't personal, feminine things. And the same with the neuter. The neuter does not simply mean a neutrality with respect to gender. It can mean that. And so we could say that a pew is neuter, it's not masculine or feminine. But there are also cases with the neuter that refer to men or women. And so the Holy Spirit, because the word pneuma, spirit or breath, is a neuter word, and it's the title and name of the third person of the Godhead is neuter, then at times the neuter pronouns are used. But it's very interesting that when our Savior, for example, refers to the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16, what pronoun does he use? He uses the personal pronoun he. And I give them to you here. John 14:16, 14:26, 15:26, 16:8, 13, and 14. And here we have Christ referring to him as he. He will do this. He will do that. And there are other places where the Spirit himself speaks as I, or is spoken to as you. And so the personal pronouns point to his distinct personality. And then, finally, his appearance in and under a visible sign. In Matthew 3:16, the dove. In Acts 2:3, the tongues of fire. And these theophanies are used always of the personal God. In the Old Covenant, there are theophanies of Jehovah. And here are these manifestations of a personal being who uses then impersonal, visible forms to reveal himself. And so these six arguments with respect to the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. His seen in Scripture, alongside of, acting simultaneously yet distinct from the Father and the Son. Personal properties ascribed to him. Personal actions ascribed to him. He's the personal object of the actions of men. Personal pronouns are used of him. And his appearance in and under a visible sign. Now, there's two objections to what we've had to say. And the first one is, well, the Bible personifies other non-personal things, figures of speech. And so the blood of Abel is crying out for vindication. Or even in the passage about the Spirit, the wind blows where it listeth or desires. Or 1 Corinthians 13, a very poetical passage describing love or charity and almost personifying that virtue in that description. But in the Bible, when these tropological, these figurative expressions are used, they're always clear in the context that these are figures of speech. But second, we recognize that the New Testament is a didactic piece of literature. It's to teach us what we're to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. And there's very little figurative speech used. And if we say that there's some 300 references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, you would see that this would be quite, if you were not a person, quite contrary to the very genre of literature, that you would keep finding these personifications where an inanimate object is spoken of as if it is a personal object. It just doesn't fit. And moreover, the apostles were having to write against the ancient error of Gnosticism, which believed that there were, in fact, emanations, that there was Jehovah God, and there was the Son, and there was the Spirit. And if in fact, the Spirit was but the power of God, the apostles would never have referred to him as if he were God, because that would have simply reinforced the error of Gnosticism. And so there's no evidence whatsoever that 300 references to the Spirit of God in the New Testament are figures of speech called personification. The other objection that is used is that the things that are said about the Spirit are not said about persons. In other words, he's power, or he's wind, or he's the finger of God. But we know the Bible well enough to know it uses these figures, anthropomorphisms, to describe God's work to us, and it would be natural that human forms are forms from nature in terms of the Spirit because of the nature of his work would be used to describe the work of this being. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. And as such, then, the Bible clearly teaches that he is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Holy Spirit. The Confession of Faith and Catechisms, as you well know, are eminently useful, far beyond simply being a doctrinal standard in the church. They are a great tool of discipleship and devotion. And it's a very practical, larger catechism question, because you're all the time having to wrestle with trying to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody about the deity of Christ or the deity of the Spirit or whatever. Did you know there's an outline for doing that in the larger catechism? How many knew that? Yeah. Larger Catechism 11. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father? That is in your confessional standards. And this is a very simple outline. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. And then under each of those elements, names, titles, attributes, works, and worships, there are proof texts that illustrate or prove that those things are applied to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that is the classic way that the church most simply can defend her belief, in the way that you can simply defend your belief in the full deity of God the Son and God the Spirit when you're talking to a neighbor or when people come knocking on your door. And so, in the first place, then, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is addressed as God directly in Acts 5, 3, and 4. That's the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You might miss this. That's why I'm going to take the time to read it. In Acts 5, 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" We've already talked about this. He's lied to the Holy Spirit. To lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "While remained unsold," talking about his property, "did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart?" Now, this next sentence is very important. "You have not lied to men, but to whom?" To God. If you lied to the Holy Spirit, says Peter in verse 3, you've lied to God. And here he directly refers to the Holy Spirit as God. In 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, we're told that Jehovah is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And thus, the title of Jehovah, our Lord, is applied to him. And in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 3, as David concludes his life with this song or poem, he refers to the work of inspiration. He says in verse 1, "He's the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his words on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God." And here the Spirit is called God, the Spirit of God, and God, and the Rock, another name or title of God in the Old Testament. And of course, one of the things you can do, both with the Son and the Spirit, when you talk to people, are the parallel references. In other words, there'll be a passage in the Old Covenant that will refer to Jehovah. And then either later in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that passage is referred to the Son or the Holy Spirit. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, Jehovah talks about walking in the midst of his people. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Now look how Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God, the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them." Then he quotes this passage, and you parallel that then with 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 6, 19. It's the Spirit of God who indwells us as the temple of God. And so again, the parallel passages interchange Jehovah or the Spirit of God. And so he is addressed as God. Names and titles, and there's many others. This is simply to whet your interest. And then divine attributes are ascribed to him. Now you know the difference between communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. A communicable disease is a disease that you can what? You can catch. And a communicable attribute is an attribute that you as an image bearer of God share in. And because we've been made in God's image, we can have goodness and holiness and kindness and righteousness. We have many of God's attributes. And we're being renewed in those attributes in regeneration and sanctification. But God's incommunicable attributes belong to him alone It's a sin. It's idolatry to ascribe them to any other. And yet the Spirit receives all of them. Eternity. Hebrews 9:14. Much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Omniscience, Isaiah 40:13-14, that he is the Spirit of all knowledge, 1 Corinthians 2:10. He knows the mind of God. His ability to prophesy, Acts 1:6. Acts 1:16, about the betrayal of Judas and such, it says the Spirit foretold. And so if he can predict the future, he is omniscient. Omnipresence, Psalm 139:7. Where can I flee from your Spirit? Omnipotency, Luke 1:35. The virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a power that must belong exclusively to God. Romans 8:11. Christ was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew 12:28. Christ cast out demons by the finger of God. And there's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit being the one who has all omnipotence. And then he's absolutely holy and good. We are relatively, maybe, by sanctification, become holy and good. But Isaiah 63:10-11 refers to him as the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 143:10 and Nehemiah 9:20 refer to him as the good Spirit. The good Spirit. And so he has divine attributes ascribed to him. And then divine work. We'll talk about these, so we won't look up a number of these passages. Creation, Genesis 1:2, Job. Providence, Psalm 140:30. Author and finisher of spiritual life. We've talked about John 3 through 8, regeneration. Acts 16:14, he opens Lydia's heart so she believes. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, the product of his work of sanctification. And then we'll see tomorrow, by God's grace, he inspired the writers of Scripture. He's the revealer of God's Word. We've already seen that he guides and governs the church. Acts 13:2-4 and 20:28. And that great truth that the Holy Spirit comforts, which is marvelous, isn't it? I trust you know that comfort. But he also, and this is in a sense the clearest, because it would be the most blasphemous if he weren't God, he is the recipient of faith, divine worship, and glory. And so in Matthew 28:19, we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son and the Spirit are put on equal footing with the Father as the source and origin of all the blessing of salvation. And in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the blessing of God is given to us, the grace, the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And you see these three are on equal level. These are acts of divine worship, baptism and benediction. And then in Revelation 1:4-5, there's the great doxology. And it's the only one that includes the Spirit. It's interesting that the Pauline doxology is the grace of grace and mercy of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be upon all of you. But in Revelation, the doxology is the Father, and the seven spirits are before his throne, and right off that notifies you that Revelation is going to use numbers in a very symbolical fraction. This is the number of perfection and deity, and this is the Spirit who is perfect, who gives grace to the people of God. And so we see then that the Spirit is a divine person. And this doctrine is summarized for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2. And we'll deal with the rest of that paragraph tomorrow morning, but the third paragraph, in the unity of the Godhead, there'd be three persons of one substance. So there's one divine being. We don't say that God is Father, and God is Son, and God. We say that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. One God, three personal subsistences are beings. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And then the second part we'll describe in the morning. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now I trust in the first place that intellectually, mentally, that you've been helped by this, either as review or as new material. You'll come back and review this material, and you'll be fortified because you see, you are to honor God with your mind. And you are to be able to give an answer for the faith that is in you. You can't say, well, I'm going to let the elders or the Sunday school teacher or the pastors be the ones that know this stuff. No, it is essential to your Christian faith to understand the doctrine of the Trinity and of the Holy Spirit. There is a great quotation. I'll read out of my Smeaton because I don't know if the pages have changed or not, about the importance. On the contrary, whether Christianity has become a living power, that's what we want, isn't it? In New Bern, in Wilmington, up Greenville, and Christianity to be a living power, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has uniformly been regarded equally with the atonement and justification by faith as the article of a standing or falling church. In other words, alongside the atonement and justification, the understanding of this doctrine is essential to the well-being of any Christian church. Foundationally essential. The distinctive feature of Christianity as it addresses itself to man's experience is the work of the Spirit, which not only elevates it far above all philosophical, that's the Christian faith, above all philosophical speculation, but above every other form of religion. Later, Smeaton reminds us that every doctrine leads to the doctrine of the Trinity, and that almost every error and defection of the Christian faith at root is some error with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's even true of the application of salvation in Arminianism. And so it's important that you understand these things and grow in your grasp of them. Not be content with a vague understanding. It's good that you love the triune God and you believe that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But it is going to be profitable for you and your congregations when you are more carefully and keenly educated in this truth. But there's three very practical lessons here for us as well. And the first one is we must worship Him. We worship the triune God. And we worship God the Father. And you worship God the Son, but my friends, you must worship Him. For He is beautiful, and He is glorious. And He is the direct link between you and God. Second, then, you must commune with Him as part of your worship. If He's a direct link between you and God, which means it's the Spirit of God that comes in the closest intimate contact with both the creature and the children of God who have been redeemed. He's the one that indwells us. He's the one that makes all that Christ has done and is doing effective for us. He's the one that opens the Scriptures to us. And thus we are to love Him and to meditate on His work and commune with Him. I would encourage every one of you to get, read, and wrestle with John Owen on the communion with God. I believe it's published separately now from his works. It's not as volume two of his collected works. But what Owen opens up there so beautifully is that our communion with God is not just with the Godhead, but we commune with each person of the Godhead in terms of his personal works and those works in our lives. That's why it's very important that we become to understand more this week, not only of his divine being, but of the works that he does. For we then praise him and love him and pray to him and glory in him. And as we reflect, communing with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in terms of his particular role in the Trinity and thus his role in our lives and in the church. And then, my dear friends, we have got to become Reformed Charismatics. And what do I mean by that? We must depend upon him. Oh, how we do not depend upon him. We go out in the arm of the flesh to tackle God's enemies. We preach in the arm of the flesh. We witness in the arm of the flesh. We read our Bibles in the arm of the flesh. And we are to be doing all these things in a humble, beseeching dependence upon the Holy Spirit. There's not a thing about the Christian life that is not supernatural. All that you and I do is supernatural. And thus we must depend upon him. For it is his glorious work to aid and empower us in all that God calls us to do. And one of the reasons I'm convinced that the Reformed churches are so dead today in worship and in outreach and evangelism is that we grieve the Holy Spirit by not seeking to minister in his name and by his power. And you know where that comes to the most practical expression is either the absence of a prayer meeting in the life of a congregation or your absence at the prayer meeting in the life of the congregation. If we really believe that this is a supernatural work and it is the work of the Spirit that is going to convert sinners and make the word effective in our lives and in the lives of others, then we must seek him and seek that work, that divine power. In prayer, individually, and in our families, and in the prayer meeting. We must be praying for the preacher as he prepares the word of God and for the preaching of the Word of God. There we come, waiting then for that great heavenly wind to come down and blow in our midst every Lord's Day as we learn to live in dependence upon the Spirit of God, who is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word as you teach in it what we're to believe concerning you, holy and triune God. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for what we've learned tonight about you, been reminded of. We ask God that you would forgive us for neglecting the Spirit in our thoughts, our understanding, our worship and devotion, our work. Convict us and encourage us then, because Christ has died for all of our sins. He's died for these sins. And thus, encourage us now to press forward and to revel in and glory in all the members of the Godhead and to exalt the Spirit by depending upon him and communing with him in the ways that you've appointed. In Christ's name, amen.
We'll see you in a few minutes, but we'll see you in the morning too, I hope.
if you can sign up for all of us for lunch.
How
are you? Well, are you?
I'm well.
So I put your sister to sleep last year, I put you to sleep this year. That's good. She stayed awake tonight.
Let me have your tape. I'm going to go right there and download it. Make sure everything works okay.
Uh-huh. Yeah. They
develop a life of their own, don't they?
Yep. I just turned it off. I'm sorry.
That's all right. I'm good. Thank you, brother.
Somebody's yawning. Somebody's sleeping.
Oh, somebody's been staying close to daddy.